Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome. Beautiful sunny day in Oregon. Cold though. give you the quick rundown. Morning sports report. Congratulations to the Ducks. I can say that the Beavers did not lose Saturday. They had a bye. And go Astros. They're back in the World Series. And Pastor asks that your Halloween costumes, when you show up Thursday night for class, please have tasteful costumes. Just kidding. We try sometimes. And other than that, let's just dig into the Word of God this morning. So just a friendly reminder to approach the Word of God with humility, quiet concentration, reverence, and thoughtfulness. And with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your guidance and all you do in our lives, and we're just in awe of your, and just all you do for us. We're so thankful for your Son and for the work he did on the cross for salvation. And we ask this morning that the Holy Spirit guides us and teaches us. And we ask also that you help us raise our voices in song to you this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Shout. Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky. The heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. Beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth.
As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, brothers, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Come on, brothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray,
There you go. Good morning, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. So Chris, my wife, was relating a story she had read about. It's a wonderful use of Facebook. In fact, in local communities, in our little town of Dallas, there's a Dallas community page. And you can post if you need anything. Chris has been able to help out a few, in fact, just recently, a family who's very, very poor and down in their luck. And turned out to be very legitimate. That, so anyway, they can post that stuff, and it just goes out to the community. And if you have some extra whatever, you know, you can get it to them. So anyway, there's this story about a little boy who had shoved, somehow got a rock in his ear. I know. He's a future Mensa candidate probably, right? So he's got this rock in his ear, and who knows? We don't even know how old he was. So mom had to take him to the emergency room. And in 15 minutes, they get the rock out, and they're in the parking lot, and off they go. And the bill was $2,500. And I think, man, so why, and so this, she's telling me this story and I'm starting to get burned up because I know why the bill is $2,500. Because of Obamacare, hospitals and doctors have to charge in a certain category. They can't say, well, you know, you're only here 15 minutes, why don't we charge you $50? They have to put it in a category. I went through this with my doctor. There was a spider in my ear, not a rock, but a spider. And he got it out, and he charged me like $300. And basically, he squirted water into my ear, and the rabbit came out of my hat. No, and the spider came out, and I'm like, $300 for squirting water in my ear? And he said, I have to. It's a surgery, and you know, it goes into a category. So why do I start with this story? Poor little kid with a rock in his ear, $2,500 to get a rock out. Because life is unfair. Governments are unfair. Laws are often unjust and unfair. The rich will get richer and more powerful, and we're going to end up getting the short end of the stick more often than not. And so I start to get angry. But then I think, why am I getting angry? Right? We're all going to leave this world, and this world's going to be judged. It's going to come to an end. Jesus is going to return, and there's going to be no Obamacare in the millennial reign. It's going to be perfectly fair and just. That day is coming. In our lives, we're tested. Sue and I were talking about this morning. Our faith is tested. Are you going to get all upset about that? I think about the future and how much I'm going to have to pay. My health care went up this year. For what? Nothing. Not that I changed. In fact, I'm a little healthier than last year, but that doesn't matter. Are we going to get our panties up in a knot, to put it well? That's not a thing to say from the pulpit. Our knickers, I'll go with Aaron's group, all caught up in a knot because life is unfair. There's a very important meaning to our lives as believers. So we ask Paul, why did Paul lay aside everything in his life to fulfill the calling that God put upon him? And don't think in the Roman Empire everything was fair, right? Paul experienced getting robbed on the way, being exposed. He didn't have enough money, didn't have enough food sometimes, stranded at sea, beaten in synagogues, and he could have, and by the way, he's a Roman citizen. So when Jews in a synagogue whipped him, he could have claimed his citizenship and they all would have been in dire trouble. That's a capital offense to beat a Roman citizen. He doesn't say a word. He lets the Jews beat him. It's so unfair. But it's because the gospel is more important to him than his own life. So, and he's a minister of the gospel, but guess what? So are we all. This doesn't mean you have to get beaten, but it does mean that we have to set everything aside. Now, that doesn't mean we take a vow of poverty either, but it's just like the treasure. We'll read about it again this morning. The kingdom of God is like a treasure in a field, and when the man found that treasure, he sold everything he had to buy that field. What Christ is telling us is that you don't have to sell everything and give up everything, but that you must be ready to. When it's clear from me that you have to lay that thing aside. And certainly sin falls into this category. That's a no-brainer. We have to set aside the old man. We have to set aside the sin nature. but legitimate things that God says you need to lay that aside. You know, it can be, you know, time that I value. It's personal time. God says it's time for you to lay that aside in service of me. Am I willing and able? I'm definitely able because I have the Spirit within me. I am empowered. Right? What does Paul say? Look at verse 7. Ephesians 3:7. Of which gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Paul is able to do what he does because of God's power. But as we've been saying a lot lately, Paul had to go. And then he saw the power of God working mightily in him. When it is clear to him in the church of Antioch that, you know, the man stands up under the power of the Spirit and tells Paul and Barnabas that you guys need to go. You need to go on a missionary journey for me. They go. And when they go, they find that they're empowered to go. They find that when they go to Cyprus and then to Asia and then they travel that whole area and then come back to Antioch, when they get back to the church, Antioch's like their home church, when they get back, they marvel at it. What did God just do with us? He empowered us along the way. So we've got to go, right? I was made a minister, he says. But he's not forced. It's not like the power of God just kind of propels him unwittingly or without his choice. He chooses it. And that's what we have to ask ourselves. Right? The title of this series is, How Do I Tap Into the Power of God? And it's so simple, but yet we'll make up all kinds of theological even excuses or ways in which we can kind of bypass this thing called obedience. What is the key to the power of God? Obedience. God says you do and I will empower you to do it. It's not works. I'm empowered and I have a plan. I've been called for this very purpose. Just like Paul. He was made a minister, but his plan isn't our plan. But we have our own. We have a ministry, each of us. So I have to find out what that ministry is. That's the other aspect to the power of God. How do I tap into the power of God? Wisdom. I mean, if I'm going to obey, I've got to know what I'm obeying. Wisdom and insight into the plan of God. What does God call me and want me to do? And boy, it really is the most exciting thing in that there is. But I've got to go in order to see that. So, as we've noted with Paul, as he said in Galatians 1, he was set apart from the womb, called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and subsequently and specifically called by God to go to various areas of the Roman Empire. And he went. Sometimes he was prohibited from going. Right, there were parts of northern Turkey, it was called the Roman province of Asia, northern Asia, Bithynia, that he wanted to go to, and he was prevented from going. And then he gets a vision from God, somebody over in Macedonia, across the, what is it called? Well, where Istanbul is now, the little, there's a word for it, that little area of water, to go over there. And he heard somebody say, Paul, come to us. And when he does that, he runs into this lady Lydia in Philippi, down by the river to pray. That's what she was doing. That's exactly what she was doing. On the Sabbath, they were a bunch of Jews down in the river to pray. And Paul went down there and started talking to them. You know, and when Paul goes down there and starts talking to them, that's the leaven. The leaven in the lump of dough. Christ said the kingdom of God is like a leaven in a lump of dough. And it spreads itself. Doesn't mean sin in that instance. It means personal contact. Christ ate with them. Why did he do that? Because when you sit and eat, especially in the ancient world, it's not a fast thing. You sit around and you talk and you chat, and they came to know him by contact. I find that fascinating and wonderful. That you and I, in our lives, right, we have these busy lives in which we just go flying past people. And yet God has called us to be a light unto those people. So you could hand them a tract. You could say, here's, you know, here's a Bible. Here's, and all of that's fine. But, you know, the real thing that's going to, that God would call us to do is to have personal contact with them. And you don't even have to really talk about Jesus so much as just be that light. Christ prophesied that through us, the Holy Spirit within us would flow through us like rivers of living water. And it flows through the love that you have, the graciousness that you have, the wisdom that you have, all of it, right? It's revealing Christ to the people around you. And it's more than, you know, spending a half a second with someone, giving them John 3:16 and being off on your way because you're so busy. And you know, look, I get it. You're busy, right? You got stuff to do. But all of us have plenty of time to spend with others. Are we aware of that? Because people in the world, especially in our culture now, it's so fast-paced and it's so, you know, everybody walking around looking at their phones and no one's talking to each other. It's by talking to them, the outsider, the unbeliever, by spending time, by letting them get a glimpse of Christ who is in you, that will influence them. And it can't be, it won't be something, and maybe, you know, and sometimes I guess it is kind of quick, but when we look at Christ, when we look at that leaven, right, Paul goes down to the river where Lydia and her friends are praying, and he spends time with them, speaks to them, and it influences them. Now, a lot of people in our lives are going to see that light and say no, they don't want anything to do with it. So be it. But that's one. That's another thing that we have to lay aside. Our desire for a reputation that is likable. Right? That everybody agrees with me and everybody likes me. In fact, if I am one who reveals the light of Christ to this world, I'm going to be persecuted by a lot of people. Because they're going to hate it. And they're going to want you to shut up about it. So be it. Again, you have to lay that aside. Sell everything to buy that treasure. Nothing else is near as valuable or matters. And again, it doesn't mean I have to give it all up. It's just I'm willing and ready to whenever God calls me to. When we believed in Christ as our Savior, our lives are completely changed. You're completely changed. And this decision, the one that Paul made to lay everything aside, it eventually has to be made. I'm so changed at the moment of salvation that holding on to earthly, personal, selfish things is not what I am. It's not miscible, meaning like, you know, oil and water, right? You get that bottle of Italian dressing and you can shake it for hours. You can put it in a paint mixer machine, and in a matter of half a minute, it will separate. Oil on top because it's less dense. You see, that's what the world is, and I am now. The sin nature. And anybody, any believer. So no matter how much we fight it, it must follow. And we're called not to wait till heaven. Because in heaven, when we're face to face with Christ, will we lay aside every earthly and fleshly thing? Well, of course. The flesh won't even be a part of you anymore. And the world will no longer be. Satan and the kingdom of darkness and all their deceit and their evil be gone. So in heaven, yes, it will happen. The calling is that we'd make that decision in life before we get there. Everything that isn't from Christ has to go. And again, it doesn't mean I have to right now give it all up. It means that whenever God clearly reveals to me that this needs to be set aside, that I'm willing. Look at Ephesians 4:22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Lay one aside. And again, Paul here uses, if you remember, it's an infinitive. Not that you have to remember it's an infinitive, but the tense of the verb that he uses here means both I have laid it aside and I have to currently lay it aside. So it's a brilliant use of how he does it here. He could have used a present tense, could have used an aorist tense. He decided to use an infinitive so that we would have to say, Paul, what are you saying? Have I laid it aside? And he would say, yes. Should I lay it aside now? And he would say, yes. Absolutely. So what's, in other words, when I believed in Christ as my Savior, he killed it. We've did this a lot in this, in Romans chapter 8, that the sin nature was crucified. He condemned it in the flesh. And so now he says, live as if that is true. And when we say as if, it is true. So once the decision is made, because Paul states in 1 Corinthians 9 that we looked at last week, that he said, I don't have a choice. I must do this. And why didn't he have a choice? Because God didn't put before him 10 different jobs in the royal family of God and say, pick one. Or which one do you think you're more qualified for, Paul? He said, I've got one job for you. One job for you. And if you don't want that job, you have no job with me. So make your choice. Pick up your cross and follow me or no. And he made the decision. But once that decision is made to follow the path that God has determined for you, there's only one path to which you are obligated, and it's only on that path that you will be empowered by the Spirit within. So again comes wisdom and insight. I've got to know what that path is. What is my calling? And for to be Christ-like, right? That is our calling. But the particular ministry that you have, right? Like I've seen in certain cases, and I don't, well, anyway, I've seen men want to be pastor teachers and struggle. And I don't know, you know, we all struggle. I struggled too, but say for reasons that are not noble or virtuous, a young man wants to be a pastor teacher because he wants to, you know, be the guy who talks. He wants to be the guy who's seen. They don't know the, they don't know how, I won't say difficult, but what comes with that ministry. But you can't force that. If God doesn't want you to be that, then you're not that. And who are we to say to God, no, you know what, you're the potter and I'm the clay, I get it, but I want you to mold me in the way that I want to be molded. And he says, you can't. You want to be a vessel of honor in my house? You take care of the stewardship that I gave you. And by the way, I know a lot better than you do. Right? He knows what's perfect for us. And it's so often what gets in our way is definitely the pride and arrogance of what humanity is. So proud, so arrogant. So thinking we're so whatever. And we're nothing. So Paul states it's under compulsion. I did this under compulsion. So why, again, why does he give it all up? Go to Matthew 13. The reward for taking the path that God has chosen you is that you will complete it. God, if I follow this path, what kind of crowns am I going to get in heaven? Good ones, you know. Like, what do you mean, what kind of crowns? Will I get healthy? Will I get rich? Will I get popular? Will all my problems go away? You say, no, your problems haven't even begun. But you see, I'll empower you to overcome every obstacle on this path. Hence, isn't it? It's wonderful how in the New Testament that God constantly uses the verb walk with your plan. Walk in a manner worthy of your call. Walk by means of the Spirit. Those are commands. Walk. And walk by means of the Spirit means I don't walk alone. And if I fall, all right, I pick myself back up. There's one path for me, and nothing must get in the way of it. And we try and make deals with God. I love the imagery of sitting down at a table with your sin nature on the other side and you making up a treaty. All right, how can I keep you happy and God happy and all three of us happy? And it's a terrible error to do that. If you picture the sin nature on the other side of the table, he's dead. He's a dead man. That's all he has, which is nothing. He's dead. But I love that imagery. Should I make a deal? And that's all the sin nature wants, really, is just some life. Give me something here. And you turn away. The thing he doesn't want is death. So the reward for taking the path is that God will empower you to do it. You will actually complete it. Look at Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. But there's some things here that are just kind of wonky. First off, am I supposed to buy my salvation? Am I supposed to buy this field? Of course not. I mean, if the scripture said it, fine, but it doesn't. It's by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the other thing is, should I be deceitful about it? Why doesn't this guy go to the owner of the field and say, hey, I found $1 billion in your field. Congratulations. Could I get a finder's fee? But no, he doesn't tell the owner. He hides it. He pushes some leaves on it, you know, whatever. So why would Christ use such a parable? Well, he's speaking to a world that is full of commerce, right? We buy and sell. It's always been this way. And we're deceitful. Right? You think all the people who all there's no backroom deals or, you know, lying or deceit going on in big, you know, money matters and banks and governments and stuff. Everybody does this. It's expected. You lie and hide it so you can get rich. Christ gives that to us. But what is he saying to us? That my treasure is more valuable than anything in the world. You would lie and sell everything for it. But we don't have to do that. In verse 44, this man kind of stumbles onto the treasure. In verse 45, someone's looking for the treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Now, he's looking. And as we said on Thursday night, there's both kinds here. People not looking for life, just going on blind to all things life, and they just stumble onto Christ. And they believe. And there are others who are searching the world for reason and purpose and meaning and destiny. And they look and they look and they don't find it. And then, bam, there's Christ. And they believe. If you read about C.S. Lewis's life, he was the second kind of guy. And a deep thinker who thought and thought and thought and finally was like, Christ is the only one. That's his opening in Mere Christianity is all about that journey, the first few chapters. He was a seeker. He's the guy looking for pearls. But there were others who just kind of like, boom, fell into the hole. And I think that was kind of me. I saw a guy on TV say John 11:25, believe in me, and he who believes in me shall not die, he shall live. And I was like, yeah, and that was it. You fall into the hole? Either way, right? The mysteries of how people come to believe in Christ. But in both cases, those who find the treasure or the pearl, which is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot separate him from all the good things that come with him, will eventually determine that all other things have lost their value by comparison. Everything else has lost its value. Boy, this is freedom. It's such freedom. Do I have to be concerned or fearful that, you know, my kid stuck another rock in his other ear and now it's another $2,500. I'm going broke with this idiot kid. So, no, right? God is going to take care of everything. And it's a test of our faith, isn't it? You think of getting sick. Right? We have a number of people in our ministry who've gotten ill and are fighting serious problems physically. It's a test of your faith. And I hate being sick, man. I hate it. And it's a test of my faith. I'm not good at passing that one. And so I'm probably going to keep getting sick. But you know, until you say, you know what, God, this is all in your hands. And if I die, I die. Right? Everything. There's a huge, big thing going on here in human history that God has made me a part of. And that in my little corner of my little piece of that history, I get to fulfill a ministry that God has predetermined for me. And to actually do it well. And God says, do I have the talent for it? Do I have the ability for it? God says, yes, I'm the one who empowers you. But you've got to choose. Get your arrogance, lay aside that old man. You've got to walk my path. Not some conglomerate of mine and yours. Right? And people do this all the time. When I read theology, certainly I just got some books on Christian history, the history of the Christian church. It's mind-boggling. All right, so here comes the Reformation. The Reformation is an awesome thing. Martin Luther puts his 95 treatises on the Wittenberg Church. Right? Stop selling, and God doesn't want us selling indulgences. Meaning you pay the church a certain amount of money and you get this get out of hell free card that when you show up in heaven, you'll be like, oh, wait, did I lose it? Here it is. Look, Jesus, I can come in. It's idiocy. But anyway, but the point being that, you know, Luther kind of still hung on to the German church, which, you know, after his life has started to expand, it held on to a lot of its ritual. So it still had a lot of the Catholic ritual to it and infant baptism and all that. And so there are others who, like Calvin, Zwingli's, the guy, the Swiss guy, and some others, they say, wait a minute, we can't infant baptize. It's adult baptism that works. And they became the Anabaptists. Anna means again, baptize again. And there's a guy named Menon, who was an Anabaptist, who started his own thing. He was a Mennonite. That was the Mennonites. They're Anabaptists. And you know, did they? And so the beautiful thing, sola fide, meaning alone faith, faith alone in Christ alone, they all believed. But some of them said, we're going to sing in church. These guys over here are saying, that's stupid. You don't sing in church. Where does it say sing in church? These over here say, we're going to baptize our babies. These over here are saying, you don't baptize your babies, you baptize adults. These people over here say, we don't baptize anybody. They're all members of the body of Christ, and they're all at each other's throats. They hated each other. An enormous division started. Northern Europe, Southern Europe, East and West. And England, well, England had its own Reformation. And caused huge divisions in the church. And based on what? Water baptism? Singing in church? That, what I love, there is no instruction here on church, procedure. What time you get together, how many times you get together, for how long, do you sing or don't you sing? Do you baptize with a tub in the back, or do you baptize in the river, or do you baptize at all? It's not here. God says you determine that in your own assemblies. But one thing you don't determine is the truth of this. This remains, and it's simple. It's not difficult to dig it out. God has made it that way. Anyway, how'd I get on that one? Go to Philippians 3. Everything's got to go. Everything's got to go. There's no reason for us to be at the throats of other Christians because they disagree with us on minor issues. I say, and fear comes from this. I've seen pastors disparage other churches because they didn't want their people to go. Like, how do I keep, especially if you're a good donor, how do I keep you in my church and not looking around at other churches? Right? So I tell you that we're the only ones who do it really right. And if you go anywhere else, your whole spiritual life's going to fall apart. Why is that? Pastors get afraid that they're going to go broke. The church is going to go broke. They're going to lose their jobs. Or they're not going to be seen as the big, great pastor that they think they are. What does God tell us about all of these things? Money, prestige, wealth, money is as money, power, influence. Do any of these things matter? In the church, in my body. Right? I'm the head, you're the body. As we've seen these past few weeks, Christ and the church are depicted in the New Testament as one. It's mystical. Him, Christ, he at the right hand of God in me and me, we are pictured as one. Husband, wife, head, body. Cornerstone, I'm a rock in the wall. We're one. So would you imagine in my body that there's some kind of, you know, lying or wheeling and dealing to maintain wealth and prestige and power in the world? Really? Did Christ care about any of that? Here comes the tax collector. He tells Peter to go fishing. Right. It'd be neat if we could do that. But the point is that God will always provide your needs. And by the way, he's going to allow us to go through periods where it looks grim. You are broke, and the government's coming for more. Little Johnny put a rock up his nose this time. Come on, kid. Right? Like, he's going to test your faith, allow you to be tested, so that you can see that no matter what. And when you go through a few of these tests, you look at the world around you and say, I am not afraid of any of you. Of anything. Why is David standing on the battle line against Goliath? It's because he fought a bear and a lion, and he's like, I've been through worse. If God would deliver, it says that he grabbed the lion by the beard. If I get this right, he grabbed the lion and smacked him on the head. A male lion. Like, what? Where do you get the power to do that? I'm sure David didn't know. Well, he knew where the power came from, but after he had gotten his lamb back from the lion, he said, wow, God's power will really work in me. So when this big blowhard guy, Goliath, is shouting insults at Israel, he says, who is this guy? And he has courage because he knows that God is with him. For us in the church, you and Christ are one, and that's never going to change. Never. I love that fact. I love that fact. I love the fact, too, that Paul writes in Galatians 2, he said, when I went back to Jerusalem, he said, I went to those who were reputed in the church, people who had grand reputations, and he said, their reputation to me, he writes, who they were to me means nothing. because he said God is not a respecter of persons. I didn't meet Peter for the first time and go, oh, holy Peter, let me kiss your ring. You know, I was just like, what's up, Pete? I'm sure he wasn't disrespectful, but he didn't look at Peter as anything more than a sinner saved by grace, just like himself. And where does that kind of confidence, because it's true, but the confidence that comes from is because I'm one with Christ just as any other believer is. Right? Is anyone better than me or worse than me? No. All right, Philippians 3. Here Paul shows the application of the treasure in the pearl. Verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Repetition. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Those Judaizers. Going around telling people that they have to follow the Mosaic law. For we, the church, are the true circumcision. That's because our flesh has been cut off because it's been crucified with Christ. Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Everybody said, Saul, that guy Saul is the greatest Jew I've ever met. He's blameless, Saul of Tarsus. And so why does he bring up his Judaism? Is because in Philippi and in all of these towns in Macedonia and in Asia, there were Jews who had, and the Jews had really dispersed throughout the empire. They weren't persecuted by the empire. So they set up, like, starting about 100 years before the birth of Christ, Israel really started a push to evangelize the world around them. So, and that's where the age of the synagogue comes from. They put synagogues everywhere. We actually find them archaeologically. So in a town like Philippi, here comes Paul, who's a reputed Jew. I mean, people in Jewish circles knew this man, or at least heard of him. Trained by Gamaliel in Jerusalem, he's a magnificent Jew, and he's saying that the Mosaic Law is defunct. He's saying that the Mosaic Law is fulfilled and we're no longer under it. He's saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and this is driving them crazy. And so they're going around, after Paul establishes his churches, they would kind of infiltrate these places. That's a sinful leaven. You know, they're influencing person to person, and they're trying to convince the people that they need to get back under the Mosaic Law. And so, and they would likely brag about who they were. And so Paul says, look, they brag about what kind of Jews they are. What kind of Jew I was. I know I was circumcised in the eighth day, meaning I haven't violated the law. And any time I did sin, I did the proper sacrifices. He said I was found blameless. And so the position that Saul of Tarsus has, he's rich, he's powerful, he's influential. People know him. He's like, you know, a great scholar in our day and age, or statesman. And then he says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Right? Again, in the treasure and the pearl, in those parables, Christ said the man who found them sold everything in order to buy them. Sold everything, meaning nothing else is worthwhile. So he said, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. See, there's the treasure. The treasure is Christ. Knowing Him. The more you know Him, the more you can emulate Him. Mimic Him. Be like Him. We're all called. God's program for the human race has always been that. And you and I have it. There's not one member of the body of Christ who doesn't have it. Every one of us have been blessed beyond our wildest dreams. To know what? To know Him. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. But I count them as piles of dung. Rubbish here is a Greek word, skubala. Pastor Bob used to always say, skubarlar. He always said his R's. He couldn't pronounce any Greek. I can't either. My computer tells me how to pronounce them. Maybe they're wrong. I don't know. But I count them but piles of dung. I mean, it's just garbage to me, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, he already has Christ, right? Gain Christ, what does he mean? To see him, to know him. I've got this treasure in my hands. What is the deep value of it? What is it? What does it mean? What is its meaning? What is the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ in human history? In angelic history? What is the meaning? And by some stroke of grace and blessing, I have been given that treasure. Whether I fell into the hole or I was looking for it, I was given it. It was given to me by grace. I now possess it. And the other stuff in my life that gets in the way of me gaining Christ now, meaning gaining His understanding of Him, the walk with Him, the likeness of Him, is rubbish. What's getting in the way? Oh, I can think of things in my own life, too. I have been for weeks. Like, yeah. As I work on this, I'm like, yeah, that's in the way, and that's in the way. I was talking with a friend of mine yesterday, and we were talking about this very subject, and a listener to ours, he's in Colorado. And, we were likening it to... You know, when you're raising your kids, which for me having Maggie now is an eye opener. I was young, much younger when I raised Alyssa, and my eyes are more open this time. And you know, do you expect from a 2-year-old to act like a 5-year-old? No. Do you expect a 5-year-old to act like a 20-year-old? No. But you're training them to get there, and God is training us to get there. So I can look at these things and say, you know, there are things in my life that are in the way. And it doesn't condone it at all, because I want to get rid of them all. But I'm not as mature as I'll be next year. I'm just not. And when I stumble, I stumble. But even when I fall flat on my face, I'm still one with Christ. And so I'm going to get up. See, and that's a reality, and it's true. It can be dangerous, that truth can be dangerous to some, because they say, well, they always think they're not grown up because they just want to sin in their favorite category. They want to keep that sinning going. But you see, God treats us like adults. You know in your own heart whether you're making up excuses and you're not actually fighting that area that's controlling you. That you're playing games with it. You're making a treaty with it. You can determine that in your own soul. But we have to know that there is suffering and failing, and we have to overcome that suffering. As I face this Goliath that seems to be getting the best of me, in grace, I've still got to have joy and confidence and not just walk around with my head down all the time, because I'm not as mature as I'd like to be. That's true of all of us. None of us are as mature as we'd like to be. And actually, that's an awesome signal in your own heart. That if you want to be more mature, it shows you that you love your Lord and you want to be closer to Him and you want to be more like Him. You want to emulate Him more. You want to show Him to people more. God says, I'm going to get you there. I am. Pick your head up. Be happy. Rejoice. Actually, He says that in Philippians 4. You skip ahead. I don't have it in front of me, but I know he says to the Philippians, rejoice. I think it's right in verse 1. Rejoice. I say again, rejoice. Because of what you have. And it's knowing that is really going to motivate me to say, this stuff is all going to get laid aside. It's getting in the way of me gaining Christ, and it's just not that valuable. I laugh. Man, what did you think was valuable when you were, well, some of you are still young here, but when you were 20, right? When you were, well, let's say when you were 16, 20, 30, right? God is funny, right? He could have made us age any way he wanted to, I guess, but the outer man decays and then the inner man gets renewed day by day. And you look back at your life and you say, why was I such a fool? How is that possible that I could be such an idiot? But you mature. Your body doesn't. Your body matures. This is the wrong way. It goes the wrong way. So I've suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I mean, I don't ever want to be before God with the mindset that says, see how great I am, God? Aren't you impressed with me? Do you see how good I've been lately? And look, you are to be good. I'm to be good. But we never, even when you are successfully overcoming those hindrances and those sins and you're resisting them and you're being successfully like Christ, you never turn to God and say, aren't you impressed? No. And you figure this out just fine. You turn to God and you say, thank you. Not, aren't you impressed? You marvel at him and say, how could you take an idiot like me and make me so wise and powerful? And he'll tell you how. I became a man and I died so that you could be this powerful. Right? I've given it to you and I'm showing it to you. It's a marvelous journey, isn't it? So I don't want to be found before Christ having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I'm always before him on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And really, conformed to his death means nothing in life, not even my own body, is valuable anymore. Right? What did his death do? Condemned sin in the flesh. Condemned the world. That the world that is against him. Conform to his death means that's my reality. But I'm not dead, I'm alive, right? The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. In order that I may attain the resurrection to the resurrection from the dead. So God's power is a gift to be used, and so it is grace. Right? It's not forced upon us. If it's forced upon you, that's bondage. In other words, you become a robot. And he forces you to do. He'd never do that. He has made it so that we can learn it and choose it, and therefore it becomes a part of us. So it's not an outside power that is pressed upon me, like say a magnet, and I'm forced by that magnetic field to go this way or that. Right? So it's not like that. You have to choose. You choose to follow. So we must be wise from the Word of God and understand what we've been called to. We've seen that. Ephesians 1, 8 and 9 says that we have been blessed. Part of the blessings, the first one listed is the forgiveness of all sins. We've been redeemed. The second blessing listed in Ephesians 1 is wisdom and insight. So there are 2 and 3, but they're related. Wisdom and understanding. That's a blessing upon us. What Christian can say, I just can't understand? Right? Well, that means you're not learning. What Christian can be before the Word of God and say, I will never be able to understand it? Not a one. The question is, are you before the Word of God? What Christian can learn the Bible and say, I cannot ever make heads or tails of it? You're a liar. Any Christian who doesn't have wisdom, it's their own fault. They choose not to. So despite crookedness within us that tempts us, our sin nature, and despite the perverse world that only seeks for self and knows nothing of love, the world is, you know, the more you come to understand it, the more I learn of history, too. Like,
The stuff that you see happening in your nation right now has been going on forever. Even within our nation, but in other places too, in other nations, other kingdoms, all throughout human history. Any nation that starts off well, like ours was the best, eventually the corrupt rise to the top and take over. It happens in every single case. The corrupt, the power hungry, the evil, and Satan is in behind the scenes here, like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. He's there and he's moving all the levers and he's making it happen. And that's why it happens. The corrupt, power hungry rise to the top. And they corrupt everything and the machine breaks down. And what's amazing is that when the machine breaks down and all of us Christians are pulling our hair out, when things get bad enough in a nation, all of a sudden there's this crisis evangelism that happens. Fastest growing churches in the world, Iran and China. The Chinese are going around destroying everything they can find that relates to Christianity, and they can't slow it down. It's so like the persecution gets rid of all the Christians who are just doing it, that whether they're Christians or not, I don't know. But what I've read about the church in Iran is that as soon as the Ayatollahs came to power and they persecuted the Christian churches that went away were the ones that really didn't have any Christianity in them. In other words, they didn't have any power in them. They didn't have the Spirit of God and the Word of God in those churches. And then they were like, well, persecution, fine, we're out of here. But those who did love Christ went underground. And they, in the face of that opposition, evangelized their neighbors like mad. And so as I saw the interview with this guy, and they couldn't show his face and they had to disguise his voice, because if the Iranians find out who this guy is, he's one of the leaders in the Christian church over there, they will torture him. He says, we evangelize people on the street. And then we tell them, because there's no churches. You can't say, come to my church and learn. They give them scripture, they give them truth, and then they say, go home and evangelize your family and start a church in your own house. They could be women. They don't have the time or the opportunity to say, do you have the gift of pastor teacher? Okay, if you do, go home and start a church. Everybody they evangelize, if that person is even remotely open to it, they say, go home and start a church. And in a lot of cases, they do. And they evangelize their brothers and sisters, their mothers and fathers, and churches spring up, all in secret. And the Iranians are trying to crush it, and they can't. It's beautiful. And where does it come from? Now, the same reason that Paul lays it aside, counts it all but rubbish, right? A world that seeks for itself. There's no love in the world, but despite all that, we are made new men. We are lights to the world. We hold fast the word of God. We say no to sin. We say yes to our duty as God's obedient children. And that's it. And when we fail, fine. Thank God for the grace of God, and we pick ourselves back up and go. And so, lastly, just this one more passage for me. I got in a few minutes. So let's go to Philippians 2. You know this passage because I keep referring to it. God isn't done with this subject. And all the power to him, of course. Obedience to God's will is accompanied by God working within you. Paul sets this up just so beautifully here in Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The way this is worded in the English, you can see why it can be misconstrued or misinterpreted. In other words, I've got to work out my salvation. I've got to work for my salvation, some would say. Or, I've got to, when I express
Christ. I've got to work for it or something like that. But fortunately, we have the original language and things become clear. First and foremost, Paul spent a number of weeks in Philippi. And when he was with them, he was their beacon, right? He's their guide. He's their light. He's their strength. In other words, when you show up at Lydia's house to learn the Word of God and celebrate the Lord's Supper, you've got the Apostle Paul there. And it's just, he's like a glue, right? He's just this powerful man who knows. He is so wise in the ways of God, in the wisdom of God. He's so powerful, right, with Christ and the power of Christ flowing through him. But he can't stay. And he's got to go. So there goes my anchor. There goes my light. There goes my guide. There goes my bond. You know, he's the unity of us. And what does he say to them? You obeyed when I was there. Now you got to obey when I'm not there. You can't use me not being there as any excuse. Right? He can't stay in Philippi. That's not a part of his ministry. So he says to them, now that I'm gone, that you do what? You obey even more. And he says, work out. Katergazomai, K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. It's a compound verb of kata, which means down, and ergazomai, which just is a common word for work. So it's our verb for work. Ergonomics, right? It means ergo. We've taken that right over into English. It means work. But kata, as a prefix, makes it emphatic, right? If he said ergazomai, if he just wrote ergazomai, it would mean work your salvation. But when he puts kata, he says really work it. Kata means to hold it down. It means from Vine's expository dictionary, he says effect by toil. All right? So is it work? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it is. But what is work? Salvation? No. Any of the gifts that God has given you? No, they're all free. What does it mean? Kenneth Wiest says this word has the idea of working out a problem in mathematics. So say you've got, none of us really do any complex math, if you ever did any. I've forgotten it all. But I had three semesters of calculus, and I couldn't even do an integral right now anyway. But anyway, say you've got a long list of sums, right? You've got 40 numbers you got to add up. So you work, it's work. But what are you doing? You're working toward the final product, the right answer. Do you try to get anything wrong along the way? Right? If I really need to know what this sum is, do you on purpose try to get one line wrong? But do you sometimes get it wrong? Mm-hmm. So what do? You go back and do it again. Find your mistake. And Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, he's dead now. He's trained at Moody Institute. He's a fantastic Greek scholar. says that this is the idea of this word is like working out a problem in mathematics. It really means to bring your work to completion. So what is the work here? Well, what were you saved for? What was the purpose of your salvation? To be at Club Med forever in heaven? Not necessarily, although that's true. We were all saved to be Christ-like. And that's what he says here. Even though I'm not there face-to-face with you, they must learn. Paul sets before them the human responsibility of their own growth in grace to do what? Their growth in Christ-likeness is the salvation concerning which Paul is speaking. He means here sanctification. Setting my whole life is set apart unto God. And everything else that is not set apart unto him, meaning holy, is rubbish. Now, I may keep the rubbish. Right? You say money is rubbish, but I have some. But if, you know, do I hold on to it in a manner of fear and greed and selfishness, or I hold on to it because God has not instructed me to give it away yet? But I will whenever it's required. I mean, anything, money, time, things, materials, prayer, everything, any service. Whenever he calls me, I am willing and ready to go. That's a growth in Christ likeness. So work out. The word here meaning bring to completion that which is the reason you were saved. To be mature. To have the full wisdom of Christ. To be conformed to his image. And then God says this in verse 13. I've stated this passage a lot lately, right? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So in verse 12, you have your end, obedience. And in verse 13, you have his end, God's end. I will do it. If you obey me, I will make it happen. And what make what happen? You know, you will be conformed. You will be made like my son. You will accomplish it. The service that you have been called to, you will do it. And then he says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Right? If I am about, so here's the one thing you would add here in verse 14, I promise I'll end right here, is that, all right, God, I'll obey. I don't want to, but I'll do it. And you know what? If you don't want to, do it. Don't sit around saying, you know, my motivation isn't right, so I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. Yeah, let's see how that works out for you. I tried that one for years. There's a lot of scars in my soul from that wrong theology. If you don't feel like it, do it anyway. However, when I, you know, so I'm going to do it. God says he's going to empower me to do it. But then you got verse 14. Are you having fun? Right? Do you have joy in your heart? And so how would I have joy in my heart? That's the wisdom part. The wisdom and understanding. Why is this? Why is Christ so valuable? Why is his life so important to the human race, to human history, to everything that's happening here on planet Earth? Why is his life and his way so important? And actually, the Word of God shows you that. And the fact that you and I get to live it and experience it and show it to the world is, wow, that's the neatest thing ever. It's just really neat that we can actually do that. And therein lies the joy. There's real meaning to what I do. And therein lies the joy. Right? We can try and get joy in other ways. But that is the only true joy. The other kinds of joy, which they do, they are joyful. They're all temporary. And not the, yeah, I won't go into that. Because I'm out of time anyway, so I told you I'd shut up. Here we go. Let's pray. Thank you, everybody. Thank you, Father, for guiding and directing us in your truth, in your way that you've conveyed and preserved in your word, which is magnificent and wonderful. It opens up our hearts to things that are real and of you. And Father, in the end of our service, we always dedicate to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And if you're listening, I would beg you to please consider who is the person of Christ. He is the Son of God who's come into the world as a man, and humanity he truly is. And he died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And 3 days later, he was resurrected. He is alive. And if you believe upon him, you will live. As he raised Lazarus from the dead, being dead 4 days, he said, if you believe in me, you will not die, but live. And that is the truth. He is the only source of life in this world. So believe upon him, and you will be saved.
Thank you again, Father, for your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering at this time and we'll let you go. Pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give to your ministry, however you choose to use this ministry, which is yours. We thank you that we can give towards it so that it can continue to spread your word as you wish, Father. And so we ask that we use these finances, guide and direct us in the use of them as you would have it, to your glory. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. I'm still shocked by that. All right. Well, we'll keep it for a little. It's fun. As your checks are flying away, right? That's what you do. You should just throw them in the bucket, see if you can get them in there. Oh, that's fun. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had together, for our fellowship, for the family that you've made of us. And, Father, just please bless us today as we go, and may you open up our hearts to be lights to the world. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please tell us why.